I want us to look this morning at the 22nd chapter of 1 Samuel, and let's continue to look at the life and adventures of King David. I want to pick up at chapter 21 at verse 10. David is fleeing like a bird, running like a fugitive. He's taken the sword with which he killed Goliath and the sacred bread from the table of the presence, the show bread, which of course we read in the New Testament that Jesus picked that up and said that mercy is better than sacrifice. So God takes everything that happens and uses it as good lesson material. David arose then and fled from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath, and he is discovered there. And David has to do some quick thinking. It's the easiest thing in the world for you and me on this side of Calvary, safe, cool, comfortable, clean, and well-fed in our beautiful edifices, to look and point the finger at someone who has done something wrong and say, how in the name of heaven could they have done it? Is that your case? Of course it is. We stay, you see, way this side of the safety of salvation, cool our heels and all the good things we enjoy, and wonder how. How could David have lied? I don't wonder so much how he lied. I wonder how he could think so quickly. It was his neck that he was saving. Of course, he knew God was with him. He had already written 10 or 11 or 12 of these beautiful psalms that we celebrate in our daily devotions. I trust you do, either by memory or by reading, and draw strength from such glorious lines as the righteous of God are never forsaken. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but God leads us out of all of them, and those things that we know and do and follow in our lives. But we have to remember that this brother was in the trial of his faith. His life was at stake. He knew God was with him, and we know God is with us. But yet, we don't always just lean on him like we could, but we lean sometimes on our own understanding and our own flesh and devices. And I praise and thank God that when we fall down, he lets us get up. Amen. That he's not through with us yet. So David took the words, the servants of the king there said, so this is the one those young women were singing about. Saul slain his thousands and David slain his 10,000. You remember we talked about how all this animosity started with the song that got to be number one on the hit parade in ancient Israel at that time. It was a song about Saul and David, how much more powerful David was than Saul. And that, of course, was the beginning of Saul's downfall and the beginning of all the bitterness and strife, anger, envy, jealousy, wrath that was in the heart of Saul against David. So David took the words to heart and greatly feared the king, and he disguised his sanity before them. That meant he played like he was nuts. He just played like he was plumb crazy. He had acted insanely, this translation says, in their hands, scribbled on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva run down through his beard. Can't you just see him? And the king said to his servants, you see that man? He's acting like a madman. And I just love this here. He says, that's all I need is one more. That's exactly what he says. Do I lack madmen? Did you think I needed another idiot in the camp? That's exactly what he's saying. You brought me another one to act like a madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? And so the beginning there in the account of chapter 22. And at this point, let me say that David is credited with Psalm 56 and Psalm 34. And it would be good if we had several hours, we'd look at those psalms and what he's saying, but look at one of them would take all the rest of the time that we have. But the psalms are interspersed and interwoven in the experiences of David. And let me say to you on the authority of the Holy Ghost in me that that would be reason enough for God to let David to get in the places that he was in so he could pour his heart out to him. And God in some supernatural way has preserved those psalms through the ages, and there's no literature in all the world ever penned by saint or anyone in the secular world that will in any ways compare with the psalms. And of course we lean toward those that David wrote, some 74, 75, or 76 of them, but 74 of them at least David wrote. And God let people put Paul in prison so he could write Ephesians. Paul would have never written Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians or Philemon if it had been continually on the run. Busy people don't have time to write epistles. I know some people that would never write a letter, honestly never sit down and write a letter from just one little nation that separates them from another, would never sit down and write an epistle if something didn't happen to break a leg or put the person down. You know, I wouldn't call any names, but there are those of us that just yearn after a handwritten note. And our little friend in Alabama, where we're going this evening, called me. She said, "You heard from the hussy?" Said, "Nary a line, nothing, not I, nothing at all. Have you?" "No." We just had to put that in, you know, since she's here. I love to embarrass her. My time, she would fix me good, but she can't do it right now. Oh, my, besides serving the Lord, we have a good time. We have a good time accidentally, better time than the devil's crowd has planning it. Praise the Lord. But in this experience at the cave of Adullam, and this is the heading of this one of the Psalms there, but we need to see the intensity of Saul's anger and his desperation, or his determination is just increasing that he is going to get rid of David. I want to say something to you that will encourage you out of the Bible here and out of what we're seeing. There are times like these when God's providences seem to clash with his promises. Some of you are shaking your head. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. I said there are times when what God provides for us seem to run totally contrary to what he's promised to us. But through it all, he's God. It's a hard lesson to learn sometimes. In it all, he is still the same. He never changes. And his providences, though they run contrary to his promises, are those situations in which you and I grow. See, our faith may fail. It seemed that David's faith had failed and he took to lying. I don't read you can really accuse the brother of that. You know, when you're scared, things don't look like they do when you're sitting on your front porch sipping lemonade. I mean, when you're scared, a spirit of fear brings panic to a soul. And these are the things that he entered into. Even though his faith may have seemed to fail, God didn't change. And he miraculously has already saved David's life. You remember the experiences over the last few Sundays we've talked about. He has miraculously spared his life, and he has done nothing, absolutely nothing, to bring himself into this situation, into these circumstances, but his faith has to be tested. You know, the good housekeeping seal, and some of you know what I'm talking about, if you go to buy an appliance, you want to be sure it's got a good housekeeping seal on it. That means that the thing has been tested. Right. It's been proved. And there's a seal that God must have on a saint that says his faith has been tested. And the wonderful thing about the way God does it all is when he refers to David in the New Testament, he doesn't call him a womanizer. He doesn't call him a liar. He doesn't call him a faking idiot. He just refers to him as David and refers to the Lord Jesus as the Son of David. God's goodness sees us in heavenly places in Christ. And we have an obligation to allow men to see Christ in us in earthly places while we're walking out the panics and the struggles of everyday life. But this faith has got to be tested. It's got to be sealed. Now, David, and you say, well, you know, this is the way we look at it. Here's this little shepherd lad that slew Goliath, and here he is hiding in a cave. Well, what would you have done? You have to come down and say, this man, just a human being, what would you have done? We see him begging bread, pretending to be crazy. We see him hiding in a cave to hide from Saul. But we cannot bring judgment against David because he is walking out the path to tested faith. Out of these experiences, and I want to tell you just three or four lines of these Psalms, and any one of them ought to make some of you shout just a little bit. One of them says in Psalm 34, there's a line that says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers us out of all of them. Another one says, the face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Another one says, the righteous cry and the Lord hears. How about that? The righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed of spirit. Isn't that wonderful? But you see, we read that, and to us it is truth. We read that, and to us it is healing. It is help. It is salvation. It is light, hope, and strength in the dark days that we are walking through, whatever the cause may be, because he walked through it for us. Now, God's promises to David are still sure, and there are two things that are being accomplished. One, of course, is that his faith is being tested, and God's ways are being shown to David. There's a whole lot of difference between God's acts and God's ways. Psalm 103 says that God showed his acts to Israel, but he showed his ways to Moses. And you've got to get down in the valley where the going gets tough in order to see the ways of God. See, that's why we have a Bible, and it's not a book full of rules. Thank God we break every one of them and wish there were more that we could break. There's something in us that just will not keep rules. But it is a story of how God used men, one man after another, to work out and bring through this glorious plan of salvation. God's ways are being shown to him in all the circumstances. And we, you see, he and I and you and all the rest of the people I know, we get impulsive and we get impetuous and then we say, hurry up. You ever tell God that? Sure you do. I have. I say, what's the matter with you? Don't you hear me? Don't you know where I am? If you don't do something by Thursday, I'm going to have to do something. What could I do? But you know what I'm talking about. But God's ways are not like that. See, his delays are trying to flesh and blood, but they're ordered by his perfect wisdom. He never misses a trick. And when he accomplishes it, whether it feels good to us or not, it's always for our good. See, I heard a brother say he's too good to hurt us, he's too powerful to fail, and he's too wise to make a mistake. You need to wear that home. According to the chronological Bible, then, right after 1 Samuel chapter 22, we find Psalm 142, and after verse 7, Psalm 141, and after verses 3, 4, and 5, we find Psalm 64. Then after 1 Samuel 22, verses 6 through 20, we find Psalm 35, and they're all wonderful, and the words fit right in to the dilemma that David finds himself in. So back to the cave at Adullam here, in Judah, verses 20 to 1 of chapter Verse 1 of chapter 22, it seems that when the author wrote the epistle to Hebrews, he said there that some of the Old Testament heroes wandered in deserts, in dens, and in caves of the earth. You reckon he had David in mind? Mm-hmm. He surely did, perhaps specifically to him, maybe more than any of the others. Commentaries say Psalm 142 at this point, but we won't look at Psalm. It would be good to have that kind of time, wouldn't it? But you don't have that kind of time. Now, David's concern in the early verses of this chapter for his parents and their safety. His entire family was in danger of Saul's wrath. So in verse 2, we find a description of those who joined David in his defense against Saul. I just love what it says about him here. It says they were gathered to him, those who were in distress, in debt, and everyone who was discontented. That would make a motley crew, wouldn't it? A.W. Pink, in his big, thick book on the life of David, says that's another comparison with the life of the Lord Jesus. That was the kind of people he seemed to gather around him. All those who were in debt, discontented, oppressed, and anxious for change. The original language is a little clear. It says oppressed and embittered and passionate for change of lifestyle. From such, David drew a large army. And here again, let's realize what God uses is sometimes such foolish instruments of the world. See, I'd go out, if I were getting an army for David, and I'd find everybody that was almost as big as Goliath, everybody that had good sharp swords, one on his side, one in his bosom, and a short knife, you know, like they used to use to catch somebody. I would not stop at anything to make an army for the upcoming king, one who had already been anointed but wasn't yet in office. But you see, God doesn't do that way. He chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The apostle caught hold of that and says, as a matter of fact, not many wise after the flesh are even called. And one of the great crowned heads of England, I can't remember now which it was, said she was saved by the letter M. That always puzzles people. She says, the Bible says, doesn't say not any wise or noble are called, but just not many. So she got into salvation between the M and the A. Isn't that clever? Forgot now which one it was. But David took his parents to Moab to safety there away from Saul's wrath, and he probably had connections there. His great-grandmother Ruth was a Moabite, as you remember. There's a beautiful statement in verse 3. I want everyone to look in verse 3. I think you can draw strength from a line in verse 3. The very last line says, "Let my father and my mother come and stay with you till I know what God will do for me." Isn't that beautiful? I want to keep my folks safe until I know what God will do for me. You see, he is looking to God. He doesn't say, until I can get away from Saul. He doesn't say, until he kills me or I escape. He doesn't say, until I kill him. He says, until I can see what God will do for me. See, God is his source. God is in his thoughts. God was in his thoughts when he let his spittle run down his beard and act like a blubbering idiot. What's a man to do? Had to think quickly. Many authors have at length compared David's experience here with the down-and-out company that came to the Lord. It would take a long, long time, but you know, the down-and-out folks from society and politics were the only ones that would hear Jesus. When old Nicodemus decided he wanted salvation, he came to him by night because he was scared. And, of course, that's another story. But there's a prophet there, a prophet by the name of Gad, who identifies himself with David. And he would eventually become one of the chroniclers of David's reign and actually live to see the temple in use and played a part of its services, as we'll see way over in Chronicles. In David's time, it was his part as a prophet to seek God's, this prophet's part to seek the mind of God for David and advise David. And here he advises David to leave here and go to Judah. But in verse 6, the scene changes. You know that old song, that old saying, meanwhile back at the ranch. And that's the way the Bible does. It moves from one setting to the other. So we move back here to a setting in Gibeah where Saul is holding court on the top of a hill there under a shade tree. And it's just real interesting to see that running parallel with David's troubles is Saul's wickedness. They're just running side by side there. Seems Saul had laid everything aside and is concentrating on nothing but getting David out of the picture. He had heard that David's whereabouts were known, so he's waiting now for his chance to kill him and is willing to kill him, any and all that stand in his way. And you say, why would a man be like that? Let me tell you something very important, and it can happen. God forbid that it should happen. But you know, when a person enters into bitterness, jealousy, envy, and strife, the Spirit of the Lord cannot deal with a person whose mind and heart has been filled with resentment against another brother. It's the strongest sin that can possibly come to human flesh because it is the beginning of all other transgression. Jesus said, if you have a desire in your heart for adultery, you've committed it already. If you have bitterness in your heart that wants anyone out of the way, you have already committed murder. And this thing with Saul just gets bigger and bigger in his heart and his determination to get rid of David. And remember, David has done not one thing, not the first thing has he done to upset Saul or to work any ill against him. It is the strength of man's emotion. You know, the Bible has such wonderful advice for the children of God. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. Well, if you're busy seeking the kingdom of God, you cannot fill your heart full of wrath and malice and envy. The old psalmist said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. If your heart is full of such truth as thou art my God and I will praise thee, thou art my God, I will exalt thee in the midst of everything. If you're realizing that in your heart and confessing that with your mouth, it will put a song in your spirit and a hop in your step. Yes. Yes. And you're tall in the Lord. But you see, when a person's spirit is overcome by envy, wickedness, wrath, now, see, this is what happens even in churches, even in neighborhoods, even in families. People are consumed with these negative emotions, and they will destroy the Spirit of God because the Spirit of God will not always strive, the Bible tells us. Now, Saul's got two facts in his head that have given birth to this intense hatred. He has convinced himself that David is seeking his life. David's not seeking his life. But he's convinced himself of that, and he's also convinced himself that his own son, Jonathan, is in a plot or pact with David to kill his life, to take his life, and that Jonathan stirred David up, and that David encouraged Jonathan. Both things were utterly false. I was so amused at hearing Jack Hayford recently. He said, you know, in a little bitty church that they had with 18 members, a little four-square church, he had to go past the First Baptist Church every time he went to his little place of worship. And he had convinced himself that the Baptists didn't like those Pentecostal people. He told that to himself. He convinced himself. While he was convincing himself of that, he also convinced himself that the Baptists didn't have any truth. And that he knew what they needed. So he said he'd go on to pastor his little flock of 18. And the Baptists could hardly get theirs in the building. Sitting in a traffic light one day, he said half of his body just became suddenly very, very warm. And he said it took him longer to tell it than it did for the experience to happen. But all of a sudden, he said God spoke to him and said, you don't like those people. You need to change your attitude. And he said, what do you want me to do, Lord? He said, I want you to pray for those people. He said, I'm doing such a work over there that they don't have enough prayer cover, and I want you to pray for those people. And he did, and to make a long story short, they have now, the Baptist people have moved, and that little church of 18 has three services a day, and they have acquired all of that big property over there and have so many people coming in and out that they just can't even keep them all in service. You see, when he changed his mind, the windows of heaven were opened. But as long as his mind was closed and he had told himself lies that were not even true, he said the windows of heaven were closed up. You see, the windows of heaven are closed to Saul. God could not possibly bless him until he would repent. Boy, listen, that you get mighty quiet. But I want to tell you something, friends. Bitterness, unforgiveness, wrath, malice, clamor, slander, division, that will cut off your blessing. Every time. And it's hard. You know, we look around and we form our conclusions and jump at our convulsions, as Bunker says. And man, we just get all in a righteous stew. Ever notice how righteous you feel when you like that? And God just tighter and tighter and tighter will shut up the windows of heaven until we have the heart of Christ. Well, don't, you know, they get to looking. Halos get maladjusted. But I'm saying, this is what this is in the Bible for. This is a great lesson for the church. That bitterness, especially if it has to have any foundation, if it has any reason for it, then that has to go be moved. And it can be moved with heartfelt apologies. Well, let me get on. But we have to realize what evil is birthed from a jealous heart. And all of it started with these gals. Couldn't you just, you know, them gals, they started it all, didn't they? You to do, I'll take care of you later. Yeah, those young women. Now, had you ever stopped to think about it? Those young women, after David's victory over the Philistines, were singing, Saul has slain 1,000, but David his 10,000, and beat the tambourine, you know. It all started with that. Isn't that interesting? It all started when one person gets more praise. Now listen, when one person gets more praise and more recognition than another gets. Friends, not a word has been wasted this morning. Verses 7 and 8, Saul enters into a pity party. That's always the next step. Have you ever been to one? I have felt so sorry for myself. Hello? Come on and tell me now. You have too. You've got it worse than anybody. Nobody cares. And every time one of those negative emotions comes out of your spirit and your mouth, the devil puts 10 more stronger than that. That's exactly what's happened to Saul. He's got to having a pity party now. His remarks are so childish. He said, the son of Jesse, he wouldn't even honor him by calling him his name. The son of Jesse, he won't bless you like I have. That's what it says there. Then he curses them and accuses them and talks vainly about them all being against him. He said, none of you are even sorry for me. Do you ever feel like that? And nobody cares. Here I am working my fingers to the bone and you don't even care.
See, flesh hadn't changed a bit, friends. Not a bit. From the garden clear through to the new creation. That part of flesh that remains in us has got to be dealt with the sword of the Spirit. No sympathy for me. He said, you don't even feel sorry for me. And they're just out there waiting to kill me. Well, there's always a turkey in every situation. And here's a guy, you know, that we'll just talk. It's Doeg. He was Saul's chief herdsman. So he picks up Saul's pitiful tone, enters into the pity party, and says, yeah, I saw David. Yeah, I saw him over there. He went over there to Abimelech over there at Nob. Uh-huh. He said, yeah. I said, the king didn't know what to think about seeing David. He trembled at seeing him. And David lied, said he was over there. You remember David lied? Don't condemn David. Don't condemn David. He was just strictly running from Saul, but he said, I'm here on the king's business, and we need weapons, and we need bread. And the priest broke the rules. He broke the rules and gave to David the sacred bread from the table of the presence. And Jesus said, it wouldn't do for us to be together. I can see that right now. Jesus said, mercy is better than sacrifice. Didn't that one? Don't that just tickle you, friends? Here they were holding this with such rigid, pious temple regulations, tabernacle regulations. He broke the sacred rules. Jesus said it's better to feed the poor than it is to keep the little ceremonies. I'll tell you, Jesus is something else, isn't he? But anyway, Doeg tells everything that he knows, you know. And they said, I saw him, said he fed him, broke the rules, gave him the sacred bread, and gave him Goliath's sword. Completely covers up David's heroism, completely covers up David's innocence, wants to lie, and brings it to the surface that David is out to kill Saul, and it's not even true at all. So Saul, in his fury, sends for Abimelech and all the priests to come to Saul. And it was, so the king came in, it was no big deal. He said, yes, sir, I'm here. You know, he was just very much at ease because he was innocent. He didn't really understand anything that Saul had in his mind, and he knew there was nothing wrong with David. He said, you remember how faithful David has been? He said, he had told him, said, yeah, well, this is all true, but David's your servant. He reminds Saul of his faithfulness. He says, he's even your son-in-law. He says, nobody like David. So Abimelech saw helping David as helping Saul, but Saul saw Abimelech helping David as out to kill him. Just all the way you view it, isn't it? It's all the way things are seized. It was high treason. So he pronounced a death sentence upon Abimelech because he and the priest had not come and told Saul of David's whereabouts. Now, you just think. Just think about the gravity of this. The servants of the king there are commanded to kill Abimelech and the priest and all the household. They refuse to do it. Now, the awful truth here is that the servants had more respect for the priesthood than the king himself had. And they refused to do it. They wouldn't touch it. Here stands God's anointed in front of the king, and no man should touch God's anointed. But the king is so furious with his jealousy that he says it must be done. He has lost his fear of the Lord. Let me tell you something, friend. When you and I come out from under the protection of knowing who he is, we set ourselves wide open then for any size or manner of demonic oppression and possession. So he says, in his fury, he says, put them all to death. And I want to point out five things real quickly that are wrong, grossly unjust about Saul's pronouncement. First thing, he took it in his own hands, didn't consult anybody. And he made no investigation. There was no chance of them defending themselves. The sentence, if there were any reason for it, should have only been to Abimelech. He was the only one that figured in any imagined treason. Others had no part in it, and his sentence was pronounced not in a judicial frame of mind, but in personal rage. See, that's why it's not even safe for you to whip your kids when you are enraged. Now, I say whip them, they need it. But you better control yourself in all things. You see, we need to zip our lips when we are in great anger. We need to guard our passions when we're in great anger. You see, all of these are lessons that believers learn from all these things that happen over here. So then Saul said, turn and slay the priest of the Lord. And Doeg, the Edomite, was willing to do it. Isn't that something? The Edomite. He turned around and killed 85 men in the priesthood. And all of the wrath that was pent up in Saul was transferred to him, to Doeg. He was just a pawn in Saul's hands. He was willing to do anything Saul said to do. Then he goes, that's not enough. He goes to the city of Nob, from which these priestly company had come. And the scripture says he killed everyone, men, women, children, and animals. There was one survivor, Abathiar. He escaped, fled to David, told David of all this mass killing. And when he escaped, it's not right here, but later on we'll see, he took the ephod of the priesthood with him, which was a great comfort to David. That's in the next chapter. But anyway, he was the only survivor of the priesthood. It's interesting that there is the... Now listen to this. There is a surviving priest and the designated king.
That's a majority
in anybody's book. And they are there together, forced to hide, to support each other, and the friendship between the two lasted to the very last of David's reign. But think about it. The only surviving priest and the designated king, and that too is a majority. God's purposes will be accomplished. See, that's another big lesson out of all these Old Testament saints, is that nothing can stop God's plan, no matter who is behind it. The one who's leading it has all power in heaven and earth, and nothing he has designed to do will ever fail. When David learns, now this is so interesting, when David learns of the massacre and all that had happened, he said, oh yeah, I said, I knew Doeg would, I knew that when he saw him there. He knew what would happen. And then he says something that's stranger than anything we've said today. Listen, friends, he said, I have brought about the death of every person of your father's household. You see, when intrigue and lies and deception are birthed, that which comes or are conceived, that which is birthed is always destruction. I do not know what David could have done differently. God was in everything he did, because all of these actions in the cave and running from Saul and hiding from Saul, and when he responded to it, he wrote about it. And we rejoice reading the great and glorious truths of the Psalms. But still and all, David was willing to assume his part of the responsibility of the wrongdoing. Let me say to you, that's very, very admirable, because our part is always to pass the buck and blame somebody else. And especially in backsliding, we always blame the preacher, the pastor, the Sunday school class, the ladies' society, the men's fellowship group. Everybody had a part in it, and I had nothing to do with it. Have you ever seen somebody like that? Yeah. David said, I brought about the deaths just by being the target of Saul's wrath. Of course, he didn't really draw the sword, but he was involved in it. He had caused Saul's anger, but through nothing that he did. But he still realized that he was front and center in the cause. A man who turns his heart now away from the Lord and settles in his own interest is capable of anything, even this murder. Let me say that to you. Why do you suppose, and you see it in the newspaper all the time, a man murdered in love triangle. Why do you suppose people do like that? There is birth in their heart a lust for personal gratification. that takes authority and precedence. Friends, I'm talking to, why do you folks preachers run off with church secretaries? If you want to get it down to, you know, say, well, the world, you know, they all sleep in and all that kind of stuff and kill each other. Now, they sure do. But I want to tell you something, friends. What makes even God's people? There is birth in flesh, a lust for self-gratification. You see, all Scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness, for reproof, for exhortation, for training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. See, Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and he said, these things that were written beforehand were written so that we, through knowledge of the Scriptures and perseverance. Say, well, what's perseverance? That's keeping on where there's no hope. You just keep on anyway. You see, when these things begin to enter into our lives, we have to remember that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, and to walk God's way. Back yonder, I think it's chapter 11, he wouldn't kill King Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and take the sheep. You remember, he said they don't deserve to die. But now here, he, by letting the Spirit of the Lord out of his life, has not only killed innocent people, but the priesthood of the Most High God. Now, I want to say this to you. I have very little bit of time, but I want to remind you, back in Eli's day, in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, the Lord had told Samuel. Now, if you don't remember this, turn back to chapter 3 of 1 Samuel very quickly. I want to show you why God allowed this to happen. You say, well, God is mean. Why did he allow this to happen? God foretold Samuel when he was a young boy that it was going to happen. Back in chapter 2 of Samuel, beginning in verse 11, he told him, chapter 3, verse 11, he told him, and the Lord said to Samuel, now listen to this, let me say this to you in case somebody's forgotten, these priests are the descendants of the house of Eli. Does everybody remember Eli? Okay. He said to Samuel, behold, I'm going to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone will tingle. In that day I'll carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I've told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and they did not rebuke them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for the sacrifice or offering forever. Now this is the judgment of God catching up. It's been some 70 years, but this is the righteous judgment of God. Now here's the thing that we object to, and I've got an answer for that too. You say, those 70 priests were innocent. I mean, those 85 priests were innocent. Let me tell you something, friends. God has never promised you that you will be spared the troubles of life. If you belong to him, you stand in those days and in the days of the early church, and even yet today when the judgment of God falls on this ungodly nation.
Hallelujah.
I said, when the judgment of God falls on the ungodliness of the United States of America, the innocent will suffer along with the wicked. But you want to hear the good news? God has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. But don't ever think that just because, see, the super prosperity message has just got that all messed up. As they come to Jesus, you have anything you want. You come to Jesus, you better want what you get, because it won't always be rosy. Your path of service won't be any rosier than David's, but through it all, God is building character in his church. Well, praise God. Thank you for coming.